Colossians 1, commencing with 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together in peace and freedom and liberty. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping you that many around the world cannot enjoy to publicly worship you, but must do secretly in fear. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship. May we do so in spirit and in truth. As we look into your word, Lord, we pray that you will teach us before you alone can teach the heart and soul. You alone can convict of sin and convince of the truth. And so we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would do that work that only can be done through your word, that is, to make blind eyes to see the truth, deaf ears to hear the truth, hard hearts to believe the truth, dull minds to comprehend the truth, so that if there's one here without Christ this morning or under the sound of my voice, draw them to yourself today, Father. Convict them of their sin. The truth of the gospel, may this be the day of their salvation, their name written in the Lamb's book of life, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. We pray, Father, for those of us who know you, do that work that we each need, that we would draw closer to you, love you better, leave here better equipped to serve you in this world, to be a light that shines brightly for Christ. And for all this, we give you the glory and the praise, for you alone are worthy, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul transitions here and begins to speak of himself, where he says in verse 24, rejoice in my sufferings. And Paul talks about him and the afflictions that he has for Christ, and that he was made a minister. He didn't choose to be a minister. It wasn't his desire growing up to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, he was the greatest antagonist to Christianity in the history of the church, perhaps. And he became the greatest proponent of Christianity when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We find that in Acts chapter 9, where Saul became Paul. But he says that God gave him this ministry. It's the dispensation, the oikumenos in the Greek, the dispensation of this, the gospel, to take the gospel, to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was constrained to do this. He didn't do it by choice. But rather, God called him, God placed him and gave him a mission and sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the apostle Paul was faithful to that calling. As we know, for the apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all by the grace of God which was given to me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So Paul was faithful to this, but he says, even the mystery which has been hidden in verse 26, even the mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations. So God has mysteries. Mystery in the Greek is mysterion, which means something that was up to this point hidden, cannot be discerned through human wisdom or a reason, a deduction. You could think and ponder, you could contemplate on these things indefinitely, but you would never come to the conclusion. You would never understand or comprehend. You would never see these things because they're hidden. They must be revealed by divine power. It is God who reveals these mysteries, and apart from God revealing them, you cannot know them. As Jesus said to Simon Peter when he said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 16:16-17. It has to come from God. It has to be revealed by him. And so there are several mysteries in the New Testament, and we'll look at some of them this morning. First of all, Jesus talks of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 13. He answered and said unto them, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it is not given, Matthew 13:11. So speaking with his disciples, he said that the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, it is a mystery, But it's given to you, my disciples, and by default, all of his followers, his disciples, down through the ages, to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. So look with me at Matthew chapter 13, as he gives us many illustrations. As a matter of fact, you'll see here seven times he says the kingdom of heaven is like, it is like, it is like, it is like, seven times. He's drawing comparisons to the kingdom of heaven that we might understand through illustration what the kingdom of heaven is like. And first he gives the parable of soil and the seed in verses 1 through 9. And the seed there is the gospel, and it's received by some, by others it is rejected. Only one out of four believe the gospel and are converted. But then, again, he said in verse 11, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And he gives us the first illustration in verse 24, where he says this, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So the gospel was sown, but while they slept, an enemy, that is Satan, came and sowed tares or unbelievers among the wheat. Now, this is something we'll find about the kingdom, that the kingdom is made up of professing Christians, but the true kingdom is only those who know and really possess Jesus Christ. But visibly, it is a mixture of those who profess Christ and those who truly possess Christ. And so Satan immediately goes to work. The gospel is sown. There are those who believe they're wheat. They're the good fruit that comes forth from the gospel. But then their tares are sown among the wheat. And that's why we see in churches throughout the world, there are those who corrupt, those who would bring in heresy, those who would seek to create discord and disharmony, those who would seek to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, though while professing to be part of it. And they appear to be part of it. But their tares among the wheat. And he went his way. But when the blade or the fruit has come up, the wheat, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of verse 27 of the household came and said unto him, sir, did not you sow good seed in the field? From where then are these tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the first tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so he gives the illustration of the field where the wheat grows, but Satan comes and sows tares among the wheat. Ultimately, not until the end of the age will the truth be revealed. Some will even be so deceived by Satan that they believe themselves to be wheat. They believe they're saved. They believe they're part of the kingdom of God, but they're deceived. But they're not. But in the end of the ages, the wheat, those who know Jesus Christ, the true disciples of God, those who are born again, those who are the true members of the church universal, that will be evident, and they'll be gathered and taken to heaven into his barn. However, the tares, what shall happen to them? What's their fate? They shall be burned. Hell is their destiny, where ultimately they will burn forever and ever in the lake of fire. And so we see that the kingdom, there is discord in the kingdom. There's a mixture of the good and the bad. There's a mixture of true disciples and those who are hypocrites, those who do not follow Christ but appear to. And like I said, even they can be so deceived that they're self-deceived, and we can't tell. How can we know? We must leave it to the Lord to judge in the end times, though we can judge a tree by its fruit, rather. And then he gives another parable, the second time he gives a like, in verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, but which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. This is an illustration that the kingdom of God would grow quickly, and it would grow worldwide, and its scope would be enormous. And the gospel has gone out to the ends of the world, and the gospel has grown. The church of Jesus Christ has multiplied, and it has grown mightily. Like the smallest seed, it was only 12 disciples in the beginning, but it's grown into a mighty army of tens of millions throughout the ages as we consider those who have come to Christ down through the ages from the 2,000 years since Christ walked on earth. There are millions who have come to Christ. We are still the smallest minority on earth. The professing church is rather large, but the true church, those who really know Christ, those who are the true wheat, we're the smallest minority on earth. But down through the ages, it's quite a number. It's grown enormously. And then verse 33, it gives the second like. Another parable said unto them, the third one rather, another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spoke Jesus, the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came and said unto him, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said, he that sows the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus explained the parable, that the tares were those who were professing Christians, but not really Christians. The wheat were those who truly knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will be a harvest at the end of the ages, and the wheat will be separated from the tares into everlasting fire, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. But those who know Christ, the wheat, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven and into relationship with God forever and ever in heaven. And he gives the fourth parable here, the fourth like in verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure, but in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So that compares the kingdom of heaven to a treasure. Now, it is said, and I think misinterpreted, that it is the believer who sells all that he has to buy the gospel, gives up everything to come to Christ. But that's not the correct interpretation. The correct exegesis of the passage is that it is Christ who gives everything to buy the treasure, which is his body, the church. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet through his poverty, though he was rich, he set aside those things, and through his poverty, we who were poor became rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He set aside everything. Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, temporarily set aside the riches, wealth, and power and authority of heaven to become a man, to purchase this treasure. And he did by dying on the cross. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. He gave everything. He died on that cross to purchase us, his body, the bride, the church, the great treasure. And then we see in verse 45, the fifth time, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like what? It's like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the same concept. Jesus gave up everything, set aside everything. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Philippians 2:5-7. He emptied himself, the great Gnosis passage, that he emptied himself to become a man. He gave everything to purchase the pearl of great price. It's not believers giving up everything to find God. We don't have anything to purchase with, for all our righteousness is filthy rags. We have nothing to offer God. It is that Christ gave everything to purchase this field of great treasure and to purchase the pearl of great price, the church, the body of Christ. And then sixthly, we see again, he says in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. And so another illustration, like the tares that are cast into the fire and the wheat separated. Now Jesus said, and they catch all kinds of fish. Some of them were not fish to eat. They were not edible. They were not good, so they were cast aside. The good fish were brought in, and those wicked ones, just like the tares, shall be cast into the lake of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then, finally, we have the final analogy in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. So Jesus is saying that there's the New Testament and the Old Testament, and there's new revelation that he brought through his disciples. The prophets, Moses gave us the law. The prophets gave us the prophecies. There was the Old Testament, but there was the new that would come through Jesus Christ and through his first appearance on earth, coming to a man and then dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and the New Testament being written by his apostles. So that we have the new and the old. The kingdom of heaven combines the Old Testament with the New Testament. Those true saints of the Old Testament with the true saints of the New Testament. A great mystery is the kingdom of heaven. But the thing that we can take away from this is that there is an admixture at this time. From the time of the resurrection of Christ until the second coming, the rapture, there is a mixture of the wheat and the tares. There is the good fish and the bad fish. There is the bad fruit and the good fruit. And they worship as one. They come together to church. But really, only certain ones, only those who know Christ as Savior truly, are going to enter to the kingdom of heaven. The rest suffer a horrible future, a future of eternal damnation, eternal suffering in the fire of hell. And so the question is this morning, are you a wheat or are you a tare? Are you a good fish or a bad fish? Are you good fruit or bad fruit? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you just come to church because your family brings you, or because it's the right thing to do socially, or because you think you're tipping your hat to God and you're foregoing Sunday morning, laying in bed, you came to church. Boy, God should really be pleased with you for that. But has there ever been a time when you realized that you were a sinner, that you confessed Jesus Christ to be your Savior, put your faith and hope and trust in Him? If not, I pray that this will be the day. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved, Romans 10:13. May this be the day of your salvation. Back to verse 27 in Colossians 1. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory. There is glory in this mystery. Doxa, glory, speaking of God's glory. There is glory, which is what? Christ Jesus in you. This is a new thing. This is a mystery as well. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. The believers would no longer simply believe in God and that they would go to worship God at a tabernacle or a temple. But rather, God would literally indwell believers. Jesus told his disciples this. He said, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, live in him, indwell in him, John 14:23. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, Romans 8:9. Every believer has the indwelling Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell you, you're not his, Jesus said. Only believers have the Holy Spirit. In living in them, indwelling them, that fellowship with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and in that alone. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Possessive genitives. We are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. For you are the temple of the living God. For as he has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. We need not seek. We need not beg and plead. We need not pray through for hours on end, fasting and praying, say, God, give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of new birth. You become the temple of the living God. Now, there is only one baptism in the Spirit. It happens at the moment of regeneration, the moment we call upon Jesus Christ to be our Savior. However, there are many fillings because we tend to leak. We sin, and fellowship is broken with God, and we must confess our sins to restore fellowship with God. But we never lose the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence, and it is a permanent residence. We become the children of God, the sons of daughters of God. If we offend our parents, we're still their children, and they are still our parents. And so it is with God our Father. We may offend Him, and we do. We may sin, but we are still His children, and the Holy Spirit still resides. And you still have that hope. Satan will whisper and say, "Don't pray. God doesn't want to hear from you. Look what you just did. Look what you just thought. Hear what you just said. God doesn't want to hear from you. You sinner, you don't deserve God's relationship." That's the time to pray the most. That's the time to say, "Get behind me, Satan," and pray immediately. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Don't listen to that voice that says, "Let it go. You've sinned one time too many. You've done too much. God no longer loves you. He doesn't want to hear from you. You can't come now. Look at what you just did or said or thought." No, come immediately. He wants to hear from you. He wants us to confess our sins and our fellowship to be restored and the Holy Spirit to be filled in our hearts and minds and lives. And then in verse 28, he says this, "Whom we preach." We preach Him, katalogio in the Greek, katalangio, to proclaim. It doesn't necessarily mean to preach like in a sermon, but as to declare a truth publicly or something that happened publicly, and it is truth. So he says, "Whom we proclaim." We proclaim. Who is it he proclaims? Look back to Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, whom we proclaim is Christ. We proclaim Christ. He says, warning every man. Remember when the Apostle Paul, who became the pastor at the church of Ephesus for some 3 years, the Apostle Paul said when he was getting ready to leave, he said, "Watch therefore and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every man night and day with tears," Acts 20:31. The Apostle Paul said, "I didn't just proclaim the gospel. I didn't just simply teach you, but I warned you." The word in the Greek is nuthentheos. It's to admonish or to warn, to counsel, to warn of judgment and of need of repentance. Jay Adams wrote a book some time ago, Nuthetic Counseling. It's from that word, nuthentheo, to admonish. It is when someone comes to you and they ask, "What should I do? What should be my response? How should I respond in this? And how should I act? How should I think? How should I live?" It's then taking the Word of God and proclaiming or telling them what God says and then saying, "Will you do it? Will you obey God?" It's that simple. Counseling is not that complicated, but it is very difficult. Because it takes someone's willing to obey the Word of God. If you're not willing to obey the Word, don't even bother. People come and say, "Should I and should I not?" You tell them, "This is what the Bible says. It says don't do that." "Well, I have these extenuating circumstances. I have this, I have that problem." And immediately they begin to rationalize that they need to do that. They want to do it. They're going to do what they want to do. But our want should be to obey the Word of God. And we are warned, good preaching doesn't just consist of exegeting a passage and letting you know what it says, giving you the Greek words and the Greek tenses, and making you understand the historical background. It involves application. It must be applied to our lives. So that we see throughout the epistles, first, the Apostle Paul always gives doctrine, and then in the last part of the epistle, he will give application. He will give admonition or warning. How should we then live? What should we do in light of what we have just learned? And so the Apostle Paul said to the church of Ephesus, he didn't cease night and day to warn every man with tears. Think of that attitude. Here's the Apostle Paul. His heart was so moved and so concerned for the people that he warned them night and day with tears. So often it seems Christians are sort of gleeful to say, "You shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do this," and they're just hard-hearted, just kind of a condescending, mean spirit, instead of with tears. There needs to be an attitude of concern, a burden for folks that are caught up in sin, that are being tempted, and that need help. And we need to have that kind of attitude like the Apostle Paul, a heart of compassion, realizing that but for the grace of God, that could be us. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians 6:1. For none of us are above temptation. And so our attitude should not be, yes, I have it so together. Why, I'm a spiritual giant. And how, you poor thing, you're caught up. Well, shoot, that's kindergarten. I mean, I can't believe you're caught up in that. How could that happen to you? And I'm just so spiritual that, well, I'm going to tell you what to do, and this will solve your problem. Wrong attitude. We should go with meekness, with humility. We should go, but we should go with meekness and humility, realizing that we're not above temptation, realizing that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to answer for those things that we have done and those things that we have said, unless they're confessed under the blood of Christ. For believers, the judgment was given to Christ. It's not on believers. However, if believers are seeking to go away in sin, and they're caught up in sin, we must confront them. We must try to bring them back into the fold. We must try to seek to bring them back to repentance. Warn them that if you persist in this sin, if you don't discontinue it, if you don't leave it alone and stop, you're going to bring the judgment of God upon yourself. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. No chastening for the present is joyous, rather grievous. That's what he says. It's not a joy to be punished. It's not a joy to be taken to God's woodshed. Hebrews 12:6. But God will judge his people. God will chasten us, not to hurt us, not to harm us, but to bring us to repentance, to bring us to the point where we say, I leave it alone, Father. I turn my back on it. God, help me. Deliver me from sin. And the promise of Scripture is there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We have no excuse. There's always a way of escape. God has promised it. Yet we sin. Yet we fall. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. But we're to care about each other. We're to be concerned for one another, so concerned that we're willing to go to them and to plead with them to repent, to act as God's ambassadors, to go seeking restoration, reconciliation, not destruction, not to condemn, not condemnation, but restoration, reconciliation with God and with the family of God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul says, we preach, we proclaim the truth. We warn how many? Every man. We warn every man. Teaching, didaskalos in the Greek, teaching, these are all present tense verbs. Teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul continued to teach, continued to warn. He did both. It must be a dual approach to the ministry. It must be teaching and warning, teaching and warning, teaching and admonition. Because you learned this, this is how we should behave. Because we learned this, this is how we should act. Because we learned this, this is the way we should think. And so the two always accompanied the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And every faithful minister of the gospel should be the same. Warning, admonition, and teaching. We're to teach every man in all wisdom. The Apostle Paul said, the things that you have heard from me have been many witnesses. The same commit you to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul told Timothy, Paul had led, or rather had raised Timothy in the faith, had discipled him for many years, and Paul said, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same things, that doctrine, commit you to faithful men, teach that they may be able to teach others also. That's the way it should be, that we learned from someone who taught us the word of God, and then we in turn teach someone else, and they in turn teach someone else. It's teaching. Even the disciples sought the Lord Jesus to teach them. Remember one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray, Luke 11:1. They wanted Jesus to teach them to pray. They didn't know how to pray. They heard Jesus pray, and they said, Lord, wow, that is prayer. Teach us to pray like you pray. We want to learn the true meaning of prayer. And so, Teaching needs to take place, but teaching with admonition, with warning. Every man. How? In all wisdom. That is godly wisdom. That is understanding the Word of God, doctrine and principles, teachings of the Word of God, and being able to apply that to life so that we live a life that is wise before God. That should be our goal, to understand and comprehend the Word and apply it in wisdom. And the Apostle said, we teach every man in all wisdom. Why? Here's a henna purpose clause. That, or in order that, at the end of verse 28, in order that we may accomplish something. What is it that we want to accomplish? In order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul had a goal. That was to reach everyone he could reach and to see them mature and grow in Christ, to become mature Christians, able to stand on their own, not to be babes. Hebrews warns us, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need the one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Hebrews 5, 12, and 13. We need not be babes, but we grow in Christ as we feed on the word of God. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2, 2. And so we teach, we grow, in order that we may present them, every man, perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for perfect in the Greek is teleos, which means complete. Or not that we reach perfection in this world. In this world, we shall never be perfect. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Paul said, even I haven't attained perfection. I haven't apprehended. I have not arrived. Even I am still growing. But I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To be complete in Christ. To be perfected in Christ. To be continually growing in Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Complete, thoroughly furnished. How do you get thoroughly furnished? How do you get complete? Through studying the Word of God. It's through the scriptures, as we study them, that we may become complete. And that was Paul's goal. That should be our goal in ministry. Paul said a similar thing in the book of Ephesians. He said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Paul's goal was not just to reach people and have them pray a prayer, but rather to see them grow and mature in Christ, to become complete, to be perfected. And our goal in ministry here is not just that people should pray a prayer, ask Christ to be their Savior, be under conviction. That is vital. That is important. That is the beginning. That is where you start. There's a conviction of sin, and there is a convincing of the truth by the Holy Spirit that you need Jesus, you need to call upon Him, that He died for your sins and He rose from the dead, and you put your faith and trust in Him. But we dare not stop there. That's the beginning. That's the first step. Like a child who takes their first little baby steps. That's just the beginning. Soon the child will be walking. Soon the child will be running. And so it should be with us as believers. It should be our goal to edify and to build up in the faith those who come, those who are under the sound of our voice as representatives of the Word of God. That's what Paul's goal was. In order that, here's the goal, we may present every man perfect, complete. How? In Christ Jesus. There's no other way, but only in Christ Jesus. In verse 29, he says, whereunto I also labor. Kapaio in the Greek, which means to labor to exhaustion. Present tense again. I'm laboring to exhaustion. I'm giving all that I've got. I'm going to do all that I can do. I'm going to reach every man I can reach. I'm going to disciple everyone I can disciple. I'm going to proclaim the gospel every time I can, everywhere I can, to everyone I can. To exhaustion, I'm going to give it all. I'm going to labor. Now, Jesus said, come to me, all that labor, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. But that doesn't mean that we rest on our laurels. It doesn't mean that we hold back and we just say, well, God is sovereign, and he'll bring those that he wants, and I don't have to do anything. God is sovereign, and he'll help them mature whether I seek to disciple them and help them or not. No. We have to labor. Labor to exhaustion. Labor for the master. Labor not for the food which perishes, but rather for the food that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, who is sealed by the Father, John 6:27. You can labor for unrighteous mammon, or money, or you can labor for the master. People give their lives laboring for just a little bit more. A little bigger house, a little nicer car, a little bigger bank account, a little larger retirement. I walked into one of my customers' offices last week, and on the board, this kind of strange graph, and I said, what in the heck is that? And he had it all laid out, and he was going through it with his guys. They were talking about how much time you spend sleeping, how much time you spend working, and how much time you have for yourself. And when they figured it all out, you have 13% of the time to do for yourself. The rest of the time you spend sleeping, the rest of the time you will spend working. And you have a choice. You can work for the things of this world, you can labor for the riches of this world, or you can labor for Christ, for the riches that don't perish. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, else he will love the one and abide by the other. No man can serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. You can't do it. You have one master as a Christian, and we are his doulos, his bond slaves, and he is the master, and he is the Lord, and we serve him. That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. That's where to seek first God, and then God will add to us what he wants. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. There's nothing you could give for your soul. James says, come now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. For your riches are corrupted and your clothes are moth-eaten, James 5:1-2. He also says, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but the grass withers and the flower falls away, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also is the rich man in his ways. James 1:11. Proverbs says, why set your eyes upon that which is not? Do not riches grow wings and fly like an eagle toward heaven? Proverbs 23:5. The labor for the things of this world is so transitory. It is so empty. Once you get this thing, you want another thing. You get that thing, you want another thing. And this thing no longer satisfies. And you're always looking to satisfy with materialism. And materialism, as America could probably well testify, does not satisfy. The soul is still empty. There's still a need, a hunger for truth, for meaning, for purpose in life. And you cannot find it in the riches of this world. What a blessing it is that God has promised that the blessings of God make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 10:22. When God makes you rich, there's no sorrow added to it, he says. But that's when we seek first the kingdom of God, not the things of this world. Look, we all need food, clothing, and shelter. We all must make a living. We're admonished to work. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Colossians 3:23. But if it's the priority of our life and the main thing for which we live for and that for which we strive for, and we sacrifice everything just to get more or to attain more or to have certain things, and we don't put God first, that brings dissatisfaction, emptiness. And at the end of life, we look back and we go, I had 13% of my life that I could live, and what did I live for? What was the priority in my life? What mattered most to me? What is the meaning? What is there? And the unbeliever has a couple of ideas. They hope, well, maybe God's just a benevolent Santa Claus in the sky and he'll just let me in heaven because I'm a pretty good guy. Or nihilism. When I die, I'm just gone. That's it. Toodaloo. That's the end. But that's not the truth. The truth is, as we've seen in the parables of the kingdom, there's hell, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire. And there is heaven for believers, for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And Paul's goal and our goal as believers should be to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, whereunto I labor to exhaustion, striving, agonizo in the Greek, from which we get the word agony. He agonizes. He doesn't just sit back and trust in the fact that God will take care of it. No, God has given us a mission and a commission to reach the world for Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We have a commission from God himself. Are we fulfilling that? Or are we living selfish, self-centered, narcissistic lives? That can even be true of professing believers, that people live that way. A beautiful thought that the Apostle Paul communed was, for both he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward for his own labor, for we are laborers together with Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9. Do you hear that? You could just witness to somebody. You could just leave a track with someone. You could just say, I believe in Jesus. It changed my life. I'm so thrilled to know Jesus that my sins are forgiven. You should know Jesus. Do you know him? You could just say something simple like that. You just planted. You didn't have time to water. You just left a track, maybe in a public restroom or a restaurant, and someone picked it up. You just planted a seed. You didn't have time to water. But the Apostle Paul says, both he that plants and he that waters are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are co-laborers with God. God has commissioned us. God has called us to reach the world for Christ. And we're silent Christians. We're secret agents. God forgive us for that. The Apostle Paul agonized in the gospel. He laid it all on the line. He went through all kinds of torture and torment just to take the gospel to the world. And we can't even open our mouth. We can't leave a track. We can't pray for the unbelievers. We do so little. And we wonder why God's judgment is upon the church of America. We're cold, we're lukewarm, and indifferent. That's why. Jesus said, speaking of the end of the age, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24, 13 to 14. Have you quit? Have you grown lukewarm and cold because of the iniquity that's all around you? The constant barrage of sinfulness, of evil? It's an evil world. And we are constantly pulled in that direction. Everything in the media, in advertising, in movies, in television, in the internet, most everything is drawn to take us away from God and to make us act as citizens of the world. But that's not who we are. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then just briefly, I'll mention a few of the other mysteries that we find. The Apostle Paul said, speaking of Judaism and the church, he said in Romans 11, 25, he said, I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Romans 11, 25. Israel is made blind by God's sovereignty right now, but there's one church, and Jews and Gentiles become one in this thing called the church, the body of Christ. And that's a mystery that the Jews couldn't see in the Old Testament, but we see it now revealed in the New Testament. Paul said also, I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Paul said in Ephesians, he said, how that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the grace of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Ephesians 3, 3 to 9. And then there's the mystery of our unity with Christ, that we are one body with Christ. He said this, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Speaking of marriage, but he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. And right before that in Ephesians 5, 30, he said, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So the mystery of that the church, we are the body of Christ, and we are going to be one with Christ, joined with him, as a husband and wife in marriage illustrates, they too should be one flesh. We are going to be one with God. What a mystery. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he that now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of iniquity, that is Satan and the demonic power and the evil in this world, it will eventually be taken away. But right now the Holy Spirit hinders it by indwelling believers. That's a mystery. He also said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption. When therefore this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 57. And then another mystery. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of the incarnation of God, God becoming man. What a mystery that is. We can contemplate it, but it's impossible to understand. We believe it by faith, and Jesus gave evidence that it is true by his life and his works, and we believe. But it is a great mystery. And then in Revelation, we're told, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, Revelation 1:20. Jesus explained the mystery. The mystery is the stars are the angels or the messengers of the church, perhaps the preachers, the pastors, or it could literally be angels. And then he says, speaking of the great harlot, the mystery Babylon in the end of time, in the tribulation period, when there'll be one great church apostate. Eventually, there will be a universal church, one world church, but as apostate evil church. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth. Revelation 17:5. Another mystery. There are many mysteries in the Bible. Those are the majority. But God reveals them to his children. We need to be like the Apostle Paul. Therefore, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. May we be laborers together, planting, watering, because there's a harvest to come. And because we are co-laborers with God. And because he rewards us according to our works. May we be faithful laborers in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time, the time in your word. Thank you for your truths. We pray, Lord, if there's one without Christ, may this be the day. I pray, convict them of their sin, the truth of the gospel. Bring them to yourself today. For those of us, Father, I pray that we'll be here determined to labor for the master who has labored for us. May we labor to exhaustion. May we never quit. May we never fail. May we never give in. But may we give everything we have, all that we've got, all that we are, may we lay it on the altar and take up our cross daily and follow you. And may there be fruit for your glory in our lives, much fruit, and fruit in this church as a body, and fruit that remains. May Jesus Christ be glorified in us and by us. Oh Lord, thank you for the privilege of serving you, and it is a privilege to be your slave. Oh, thank you for that privilege, Lord. May we be faithful. May we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on Judgment Day. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.